The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Bible, and I hope you do this morning, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is where we'll be at. We're only going to be looking at two verses today, but I think it's important that we see these words in black and white. These are not what I have to say about these words are my words, but the words themselves. I said this last week. I'm not the inspired one up here, but when I read from the Word of God, that is inspired. And so we do well to listen to the Word of God when it is preached. In August of 1963, just over 60 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial just up the road from where we're at today, and he delivered his I Have a Dream speech to the crowd of 250,000 who had gathered for that civil rights march. The entire speech lasted just over 16 minutes, and it was just over 1,600 words long. To put in comparison, today's message is about 4,200 words long, okay, just to give you a comparison. If you've never read or listened to that speech, you can find the video of it on YouTube. You can find the text on any number of websites, and I would encourage you to read it or listen to it. I believe it's one of the most important speeches that was ever given in our country's history. I want to read part of that speech. I'm not going to read all 1,600. I'm going to read about 300 words, so less than a quarter of it. And I'm not even going to try to mimic King's oratory. Listen to these words. This is what he said on that day in August 1963, or part of what he said. He said, "So even though we face difficulties today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with words of interposition and nullification, one day, right down in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." By the way, that's an allusion to Scripture, what he's doing there. And he says, "This is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope." End quote. It's been more than 70 years since that speech was given, and while our country has certainly made strides, great strides, even in the last 60 years, I, for one, believe that it's safe to say that King's dream has yet to be realized. Let me explain. We can start with the checkered past of the neighborhood in which this church is located, right here in the Heights. Many of you know this, some of you might not, but this neighborhood was originally started as a whites-only neighborhood. Woodlawn Village was the black neighborhood. In fact, as recently as the early 1980s, Potomac Heights, not the church, the neighborhood, the subdivision was 100% white. And while I'm grateful that's no longer the case, it was nevertheless the case within the lifetimes of many of us who are here this morning. So, in other words, it's not ancient history. Here are some other facts. Fact, as of 2019, the median wealth per family in the United States of America can be broke down as follows. For white families, the median wealth is $188,000 per family. So that includes like your equity in your home, everything, your total wealth, $188,000 per family. While the median wealth for black families was $24,000, 2019. In 2019, 73% of white families owned their own homes, while only 42% of black families owned their homes. Blacks make up only 13% of the U.S. population, but they make up 40% of the prison population. In 2019, from the S&P 500 and the Fortune 500, so those are the largest companies here in the United States of America, only five of them, that's less than 1%, only five of them were led by a black CEO. Now, those are generic statistics, and, you know, statistics can tell all kinds of stories, some of them true. Let me tell you a couple stories that I have personal experience with. My home church in Sumter is in Sumter, South Carolina. I call it my home church. I want you deeply to know this is my home church. But the place when I go home to see my parents and visit with them, I go to worship with them at this church. In the 1980s, again, so we're not talking ancient history, but in the 1980s, before I became a member of the church, I joined at the end of the 80s, I was told a story of a black young lady who tried to join the church, and as she was presented for membership in the church, there were vocal calls out loud, not secret ballot, vocal calls out loud to reject her desire to join that church. Now, to the pastor's credit, again, this is before I got there, these are stories that were relayed to me, he called out the naysayers and told them in no uncertain terms that rejecting someone for membership on the basis of race would be sinful. Again, 1980s, not ancient history. I'm proud to say that the last time I was down there at Christmas, the Sunday after Christmas, and there are several black families who are now members of that church, to God's grace. Then another church in that same county, and I was actually on the paid staff of this church, so this would have been the early 2000s. One of my areas of responsibility was outreach. But before I go any further, I want to describe the community a little bit. There was literally a set of railroad tracks that ran right down the middle of town. The church building was right next to the railroad tracks. And I kid you not, on one side of the railroad tracks, the vast majority, almost every black person in town lived on that side of the tracks. And on the other side of the tracks were where all the white people lived in that town. In some respects, it was almost like going in a time machine to a stereotypical southern town in the 1930s, 40s, or 50s. But this was the early 2000s. While I was serving at this church, I took up running as a hobby, and I ran all over that small town. I was the Forrest Gump of that town. I'm sure people saw me coming. They said, "That boy sure is a running fool," is what they said about me. But I ran all over that town on both sides of the tracks, and I was heartbroken to see the racial discord in that small town. But my job at that church, one of my jobs, was to conduct outreach. So in 2004, we had a fall revival coming up, and I thought it would be a good idea to have some type of major outreach in the town. Now, we're small town. We're talking less than 1,000 people live in the entire town, all right? But let's have an outreach event, prepare ourselves for our upcoming revival meetings. So I decided I'm going to have a block party. We're going to have a block party. I ran the plan past a couple of deacons. And they were on board, and so they invited me to the next deacons meeting to share the plan with the remaining deacons and the lead pastor. I was 38 years old at the time, so I wasn't exactly a spring chicken, but I was nonetheless full of youthful energy. This was the first church that I had in the United States where I'd served on staff. Most of you know that my experience began as a missionary overseas, and so I was on staff here, and I was very excited about this plan. I still have, so this is 2004, I still have the sheet that I passed out to all the deacons that night. I had five objectives for the event because if you know me at all, you know that I believe that if you don't plan if you don't know what you want to accomplish with something, you're sure never to accomplish it, right? And so I want to have a plan. I have five objectives. Here are those five objectives, word for word. Objective number one, to show the love of Jesus Christ in a practical way. Objective number two, to give something back to our community. Objective number three, to foster racial unity. Objective number four, to learn of unchurched people in our community. And objective number five, to emphasize our upcoming revival. Those are the five things that I hope to accomplish. I shared those objectives with everyone there at the meeting that evening, and then in a very animated way, I began to share the plan in greater detail. I only talked probably for 10 or 15 minutes, but very excited about this plan. And everyone listened patiently until I was done. And then I'll never forget. If I live to be 110, I will never forget. The chairman of the deacons said this. The first words that came out of his mouth were these. With a bit of frustration, a bit of anger in his voice, he said, "This is really all about number three, right?" And I remember being like, "What are you talking about?" I was confused. I didn't know what he meant by number three until I looked back down at my sheet and looked at my objectives, and I read objective number three, to foster racial unity. So I summoned up all the courage I had. I was speaking to somebody who was old enough to be my dad. He was supposed to be a spiritual leader in the church. And so I said, "It's absolutely about number three. I wouldn't have put it on the paper if it had not been about number three, but it's not all about number three. There are four other objectives on the paper." Well, the chairman didn't like my answer, and he went on to say things like, "Well, I'm not a racist, but they have their church and we have ours." And when he said, "They have their church, but we have ours," I blew a gasket. And I held up my Bible in my hand and I said, "Show me in this Bible where it says they have their church and we have ours." Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, friends, let me just say this. "They have their church and we have ours" is not found in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite of that is found in the Bible. And so I made an appointment to see him in his home later the next week, where I confronted him in his sin. And yes, beloved, he was in sin. It's one of the hardest things I ever did in ministry to this day. And to be clear, I don't hold any animosity against this man. To this day, I hold no animosity against him. He was in sin. Yes, he was. But the truth of the matter is that we are all born into sin. He's not different than I am. He's a sinner just like I am. And even after coming to Christ, we still continue to struggle with sin. The answer for that man, the answer for me, the answer for you when you struggle with sin is to bring that sin to the cross. Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our sin. He died on the cross so that we could experience forgiveness for our sins. And friends, listen, if you've never experienced the forgiveness for your sins that only comes through Jesus Christ, then I have good news for you, is that Jesus is still in the forgiving business today. And He will forgive you even now. And so if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. He will save you today. But I share that example with you from that church because it was 2004. Not ancient history. Unless we think these things only happen in the deep South, because both those examples were South Carolina. Some of you know this, some of you don't. We had a young woman of color here at PHBC since I've been a member. I talked to her about getting baptized, and she didn't want to get baptized here because of how she perceived she was being treated as a person of color. I had an in-depth conversation with her, and her story broke my heart, and it breaks my heart. She's no longer with us here at PHBC. Beloved, I share these things with you because sometimes we think that these things don't happen anymore. We've moved beyond this, haven't we? I mean, Jim Crow is no more. Redlining is no more. Those things have been criminalized. Racism is a thing of the past, Pastor. I'm not trying to be unduly harsh. We as a country and we as a church, again, we're in a much, much healthier place than we were in 1963. Praise God for that. But I share those stories to say King's dream has still yet to be realized. That was a long introduction, I know. But let's take some time now to look at two verses from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll be reading verses 12 and 13. As you draw your attention there, I have a very brief main point that we are called to be one. That's the main point for this morning. We are called to be one. And I have a dream. That's the title of my sermon. I have a dream that we can be one. And I know we can be one because we are one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us, give us eyes to see what your word is saying to us. And inasmuch as I am faithfully expounding your word, Lord, I pray that all of us, myself included, that we would be drawn to follow your word. Inasmuch as what I say is contrary to your word, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know to disregard those parts that are contrary to your word. But use this time now, I pray, to strengthen and to shape your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to make 2 points for those of you who are note takers. I have 2 points. This is where we're going, just 2 points. First, we're going to embrace our differences. And then second, we're going to rejoice over that which binds us together, okay? We're going to embrace our differences, and then we're going to rejoice over that which binds us together. Point number one, we see in verse 12, we embrace our differences. There in verse 12, Paul says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And here in this verse, Paul is making an analogy between the human body and the body of Christ. The human body, although it is one, nevertheless, the human body has many members. It has many parts. We have legs and toes and arms and fingers. We have a heart, a brain, lungs, and a liver. We have 2 ears, 2 eyes, a nose, and a mouth, and on we could go, right? We have all types of different body parts. And I think it's fascinating to consider that all of these different body parts, they all came from one single fertilized cell. And yet our bodies are so richly diverse. And beloved, we need to embrace those differences. Later in this same chapter, Paul writes, and I paraphrase here, but he says, you know, if our entire body were an eye, where would our sense of hearing be? Or if our entire body were an ear, where would our sense of smell be located? Or we could add to that, if our entire body were a leg, how would we throw a baseball? Or if our entire body were a hand, how would we see that which we want to pick up? Right? Paul's logic, his simple logic here is irrefutable. We all have these different body parts, and we need these different body parts, except maybe the appendix. I don't think anybody's figured out what the appendix is for yet. But the rest of them, we need all of them, right? Now, kidding aside, God has fashioned our body in such a way that every part is important. Yes, some parts are more important than others, but every part is important. Think about your little toe for just a moment. That little tiny flab of bone and flesh. You might be tempted to look down there and go, "What? Really? Is that necessary? Is that important?" But did you know that when a person loses his little toe, true story, like for example, when some diabetics have their little toes amputated, because, you know, diabetes causes poor circulation. So sometimes they have to have their little toes amputated. And I know a gentleman who this has happened to. When he had his little toe amputated, he had to go to physical therapy to learn to walk again. Really? Just that little tiny flab of bone and flesh. Yes, he had to go to therapy to learn to walk again. Who would have thought that the little toe was that important. But it is. Just last month, I hit a milestone in my life. I have now lived twice as many years without the two fingers on my right hand as I did with the two fingers on my right hand. Unless, not, for the record, I don't keep a calendar and keep track of challenges. I was using this for the sermon illustration today. I was like, I wonder how long has that been? And it's been more than twice as long in my life I've lived without the fingers as I have with the fingers. But guess what? I still feel those fingers every day. Every day. It's been over 38 years since I lost those fingers. I still feel them today. They were part of my body. And to this day, my body sends signals to my brain that they're there. I'm trying to clench a fist, and those two fingers just will not bend. But they're there. My point is this, is that our bodies, our physical bodies, they are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we value every part of the body, of this body. We should. We embrace those differences in our body. And we're glad that there's differences. Now, I, for one, I'm glad that the whole body isn't a foot. You know, the foot is important. Without my feet, I wouldn't be able to run, or I suppose there are people who run without feet, but you follow what I'm saying, right? There's more to the body than just feet. And we need to embrace those differences within our body. We shouldn't pretend that those differences don't exist. Our body parts are different, and they're different for a reason, so we embrace those differences. Now, one of the strategies that sometimes used to overcome racism is this idea, and perhaps you've heard it, colorblindness. So here's how colorblindness works. You hear somebody say, oh, I don't see white or black or what. I just see the person. I don't see color. I see the individual. That's colorblindness at work. And at first when I look at it and go, well, that sounds like a noble goal. What's wrong with that? Let's not see color. Let's just see the person as an individual, regardless of color. I mean, I just read from King's speech. He actually said that, right? One day he prays that he'll live in a country where his children won't be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What's wrong with colorblindness? Well, colorblindness also subtly refuses to acknowledge that there are any differences in our culture and who we are, because we're more than just the color of our skin. You understand that, right? We're more than just the color of our skin. We are the product, all of us, of our cultures. There is no one on this planet who is culture-free. Our cultures have helped shape us, for good or for ill, into the people we are today. And when we attempt to treat everyone in a colorblind manner, what we inadvertently do is we erase the culture in which that person was raised. In other words, we don't see that person as a whole person anymore. We only see part of them. We view them in a colorblind manner. And when we do that as a church, we do so to our own neglect. Here's what I mean. Whenever we read the Bible, okay, when you read the Bible, when I read the Bible, we always read it through our cultural lens. We interpret the Bible through our cultural lens. No one ever, ever, ever comes to the Bible as a completely blank slate. You say, I'm just coming to the Bible blank slate. I'm just going to let the text speak to me. No, we have a culture. And we bring that culture with us when we read the Bible. And so when we see everything through a colorblind approach, what we inadvertently do is we flatten the way we see and understand culture. And therefore, we flatten the way we read and understand Scripture. We read Scripture now through my own eyes. And we assume then that how I read Scripture is the only correct way to read Scripture because I'm interpreting it through my culture. And that's the only culture I'm encountering. Why is it? Think about it this way. Why is it, for example, that the black Christian population in our country has historically, not always, but historically, supported the Democratic Party, while the white Christian population has historically supported the Republican Party? Let me tell you what it's not. It's not because one group of Christians or the other group of Christians isn't reading their Bible. Yeah, we're reading the Bible, but because of our cultures, because we come from a different point of view, our cultures sometimes influence or prioritize different teachings in the Bible. When a black Christian votes for a Democrat, it's not because she doesn't care about unborn lives. And when a white Christian votes for a Republican, it's not because he doesn't care about racial inequality. To be clear, the Bible speaks to both of those issues. The Bible has a lot to say about saving unborn lives, and the Bible has a lot to say about racial inequality. But when we read the Bible through our own cultural, or when we learn to read the Bible rather through the lens of others, when we say, I see how you're coming to the Bible, we're exposed to a greater understanding of the Bible. And then we no longer flatten the reading of Scripture. We learn to embrace cultures from different perspectives. I hope that makes sense to you. Grab lunch with you if what I'm saying is not hitting the point. But that's point number one. Point number two is we rejoice over that which binds us together. Because in the body of Christ, friends, it's not our differences that hold us together. Or actually, what holds us together is actually in spite of our differences. There's something more significant that binds us together. In verse 13, Paul writes, and he says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink from one Spirit." So regardless of our culture, regardless of our race, whether we're Jews or Greeks, regardless of our ethnicity and regardless of our socioeconomic status, whether we're slave or whether we're free, when we come to Christ, we are bound together, Paul says, in one Spirit. Did you notice how many times the word one is used in just these two verses? Right? You see that? One. The body is one, he says in verse 12. And then again, one body in verse 12. One Spirit in verse 13. One body in verse 13. One Spirit again in verse 13. Five times in two verses, Paul emphasizes the oneness of the body. We don't have to be a trained mathematician to figure this out, okay? We are all baptized into one Spirit, and so we are now all members of one body. When I get up in the middle of the night and I stump my toe on the dresser, my whole body hurts. Not just my toe, right? Tears come to my eyes. The hair on my neck stands up. My finch list, oh, that hurts so bad. Why is all that happening when it was just my toe that got stubbed? Why is that happening? Because I'm one body. When one part of my body hurts, all of my body hurts. Let me share an example of how this might affect us in a racial way. The history of our country has sadly been a history of much racial violence. During the Jim Crow era, there were approximately 4,000 lynchings of black people in the South. Despicable. That adds up to more than one per week over a period of over 70 years. Can you imagine that? For 70 years, every week getting up, and there's somebody else that's been hanged for no crime other than the fact that they were born with darker skin than you. Thankfully, lynchings are exceedingly rare now. I'm not saying they don't ever happen. I'm sure there are some that happen, but it's exceedingly rare. But nevertheless, in the last several years, there have been a number of high-profile deaths in the black community. We had Freddie Gray right here in Baltimore, Philando Castile in Minnesota, Walter Scott in South Carolina, Michael Brown in Missouri, Ahmaud Arbery in Georgia, and we could list others. And beloved, listen, I'm not trying to adjudicate who was at fault in any of these incidents. That's not my goal at all. Criminal and civil juries have already rendered verdicts in many, if not all, of these cases. That's not my goal at all. But my point is this. When these deaths reached the public eye, there was often an outcry from our black brothers or sisters in Christ. followed closely by personal and corporate lament. There's a psychological condition that's called vicarious trauma. Vicarious trauma. Vicarious trauma occurs when an individual sees somebody else suffer and they feel like they're suffering through that. Now, vicarious trauma isn't always associated with race or ethnicity, but sometimes it is. For example, let's get the black-white thing aside for just a moment. This is the reason why we are currently seeing the Jewish community especially upset. When some terror group openly admit that they're trying to destroy Jews from the face of the planet, surprise, surprise, Jews get upset about that. Now, they're not just upset about the words, you understand, right? They're upset because back in the 1930s and 40s, about 6 million Jews were killed by someone who wanted to do the very same thing. And so we should understand when Jews get a little antsy, when groups begin to openly try to wipe them off the face of the earth. Now, in our country, even dating back from before our official founding as a nation, black and brown people were subjected to chattel slavery for nearly 250 years. And then once chattel slavery was eliminated, there were decades more of Jim Crow segregation and other discriminatory practices. So when another black person loses his life in a high-profile way, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that the black community feels that pain more acutely than other communities do. Now, can I be honest with you? A number of years ago, whenever I heard a black person lament about the legacy of slavery in our country, I used to think to myself, yeah, chattel slavery is absolutely awful, evil, despicable, disgrace, zero excuses for it. I had no tolerance for it at all, and I thank God that it is no more. But then in my mind, I would quickly go to this point. I would say, but you know, slavery's been illegal for over 100 years. And I would think, man, you're just making excuses. You need to put that behind you, and you need to move on. I was wrong. At least I was partly wrong. Because as I read more and more, I became more and more aware of other insidious forms of racism that still took place. And I became friends with many black and brown brothers and sisters. I had one black pastor friend of mine who used to pastor in D.C. He and his wife were walking on a sidewalk in D.C. and some random white dude came up to him and called him the N-word. Just out of nowhere. Called him the N-word. He's just walking with his wife, minding his own business. He has a racial slur hurled at him. And as my friend shared that story with me, because we are one in Christ, my friend and I were one in Christ, I hurt for him. I did. It caused me pain. I have another black pastor friend of mine who pastors in the area. He had to talk to his teenage son about the danger of wearing hoodies in town because black and brown people, young men, are often profiled either consciously or unconsciously when they wear a hoodie around. And I got to thinking about my own children as he was telling me that story. I have two sons. Those of you who know my sons, you probably know which two I'm talking about. They practically lived in hoodies. I mean, that's all. I mean, I could have just bought hoodies for them and they would have been fine. But what made me sad is I realized I never had to have that conversation with my sons. Not even crossed my mind to tell them, be careful about wearing the hoodie and what kind of image that will put out. And so as this pastor friend of mine was sharing the story, my heart hurt for him as well. You see, when we come together as brothers and sisters from all ethnicities, here's the win for us, is we learn now to lament together when tragedy strikes. We learn to see and feel through the culture of others. We now know what it really means to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. We don't look at them and go, why are you mourning? Stop that whining. No, we empathize with them and we feel for them. But we can only do that when we embrace our differences to start with and then realize as a Christian community we're really one, Metaphorically speaking, it's like this. When my black or brown brother in Christ stubs his toe, I feel it in my body. And vice versa. Okay? Now, I thank God that PHBC isn't an all-white church. And I thank God that when we've introduced black people for membership here at this church, there's never been a moment's hesitation about receiving one into membership. That has never happened here. Not since I've been here. I hope it's never happened even before I got here, but it hasn't happened in the last 12 years. And I thank God that we have had numerous people of color in leadership positions here at PHBC. I am so grateful to be your pastor. But let me also say this. We as a people, not just as a church, but including our church, and not just white people, but people from all ethnicities, we have a long way to go. Thank God we're not where we were, but we have a long way to go before racism and its ugly past is put in the rearview mirror forever. We have a long way to go before we can say, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You that You love us, care for us, irrespective of the color of our skin, irrespective of how much money we have in a bank account, irrespective of what gifts we have, that You love us because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, men and women from all ethnicities. We've been created in the image of God. And because we've been created in the image of God, we have dignity and worth. Help us to recognize and learn to see others, to embrace the difference, to not try to flatten everything out, but to embrace one another's differences. But within the body of Christ, to recognize that even though we're different, we're still one in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You and love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear this as a benediction as we prepare to go. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God bless you and have a wonderful, wonderful Sunday afternoon. Love you guys.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.